Scriptures this morning. I know that in your bulletin, don't worry, George Johnston was fighting for you this week as I put in the bulletin Exodus 21 through 24. I had no intention of reading all of those chapters. In fact, if we are to take the covenant with Moses and Israel, we really would need to read Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. But since I'm paid to preach, no, I'm just kidding, and not read, although it would be at times fitting to read large sections of Scripture, it is right that we read only sections of this covenant made with Israel at Sinai. Exodus 24. Turning your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. There's going to be three places we turn this morning. And so I'm going to put your sword drill practice page turning skills to the test. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. And then after that, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then after that, 2 Samuel 7. But first, Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then Deuteronomy chapter 5, the last book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us." This is the second generation, remember, "who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" That is the Mosaic covenant in some fashion. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and we will see that section that deals with the covenant that God makes with David as king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. "Now when the king," that is David, "lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more. And formerly, or as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision. Nathan spoke to David. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray then together for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. O Lord, even now we ask the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, that we would learn from the one who came and gave us life, even Christ, who speaks to us now by his Spirit. We pray these things then in his name. Amen. This morning we continue, not necessarily, I think I've said breakneck pace. In some ways, it's actually helpful to move to the covenant and the administration of the covenant of grace in a somewhat rapid, summary fashion, if for no other reason than that we read the shorter catechism. Summaries of important theologies are very helpful for us to use as sort of hooks upon which to hang larger, more verbose sections of Scripture that we don't know exactly where to put them. Some of you may have compartments in your house where you put, you know, shoes with the child's name on it, or maybe your own shoes, or you walk into your closet and you have this rack of holes where you stick certain shoes. In some ways, as we go through the covenant of grace, these particular administrations are those places where we can look and we can sort of put certain sections of Scripture in order to subdivide them so that we might understand exactly how they coordinate with one another. It is very important for us that we aren't just Presbyterian and Reformed by name, but that we understand the very heart of our Christian faith, which is covenant theology. We are covenantal. Everyone is covenantal, whether they actually profess it to be true or not, for this reason. Our God is covenantal. And it is right for us as we look at God's administrations of the covenant throughout the Old and New Testament to better understand how it is he dwells in concert within himself between the three persons, but also with those whom he has made his creatures. So far we've looked at the covenant of redemption, that pact of salvation, that council of peace, Zechariah chapter 6, that God the Father and God the Son made with one another, that sinful men might be redeemed. The Father would choose, the Son would redeem. He would be the one who secures their salvation by his sacrifice, his atoning work. And then, of course, the Spirit applies those two particular roles, those two particular acts. And then we looked at the covenant of grace, the administration of this promise given to Adam and to Eve that a seed, the Messiah, would come to deliver his people from their sins, from the law of sin and death, the reign of Satan. And it would cost him something. His heel would be crushed, but he would in turn crush the head. He would destroy the power of the evil one. And then we looked at Noah and the promise that God made with Noah and to all created things through Noah, that God blesses the world through his people. And that the church is the sort of channel by which God blesses all the earth. And then we looked at Abraham. And the promise to Abraham is that he would have a land, he would have a son, a nation would come from that son, and they would be a blessing to other nations. And now we look at the covenant that God makes with the people of Israel at the mountain. Now we have gone through Exodus slowly, so I think we can go through this somewhat quickly. But I do want to reemphasize some points, especially as it relates to the inclusion of the covenant that God makes, the Sinaitic covenant. Often it is believed that this covenant made with Israel at the mountain is part of the covenant of works. I want to dispel that notion completely, that this is a covenant of works made with Israel. Also, I want to look at the Davidic covenant this morning. So 3 points this morning. The establishing of a nation, the establishing of a nation. Secondly, the promise of a divine king. And then lastly, a king who powerfully pleads. A king who powerfully pleads. Let's look at the first point. The establishing of a nation. This is, in fact, the language comes from Uncle Louis, Louis Burkhoff. If you want to, again, get a good understanding of what is going on, he is a good place, Louis Burkhoff and his systematic theology is a good place to go. Also, Gerhardus Voss' book on biblical theology. Any book on biblical theology is a good place to go as long as it's written by a Reformed scholar. Yes, I'm biased. And you should too. As one of my professors, Dr. Carey, used to say, biases aren't bad. Bad biases are bad. He's right. We come from a Reformed bias. And that is that these administrations or dispensations of these various covenants are more unified than they are disunified. They are of one particular theme. This is a covenant in Abrahamic form, continuing the promise to Abraham and to his offspring. That is what we find at Sinai. It is a covenant in Abrahamic form, continuing the promise to Abraham and to his offspring. Now, there was a famous, or rather perhaps for us, infamous biblical scholar, if you want to call him that, Scofield. Some of you may have even bought his Bibles with his sermon notes. I would encourage you to read those for the same reason that you go to the museum here in Gastonia and laugh at the dates that they have prescribed to certain dinosaurs. This is what Scofield says. The dispensationalist opinion is this, that this covenant given with Moses and Israel at the mountain is a conditional Mosaic covenant of works. Now, really, you can apply that to every covenant, that they are conditional. And the reason why these covenants change, as it were, according to the dispensation, is this because they fail. That the covenants have failed. And so God tweaks them to some extent until Christ comes and Christ gets it right. Well, that is not the case. In any of these covenants, what we find is not a retooling because of failure, but a building because God is revealing himself in ever-growing ways to his people until the Messiah comes. God's word never fails. It never fails. We fail. But even in the midst of our failure, when we are faithless, what did we read? He is faithful. And he will forgive us our sins. Where sin abounds, what abounds even more greatly? Grace. The covenant of grace. And this law that Scofield says was a point of testing that demanded perfect obedience as the condition for salvation. Well, if I were a dispensationalist, I would be glad that dispensation no longer holds true, except it does. It is true for us. It is true for every man. In some sense, Scofield is right. Perfection is necessary for salvation. But here's what the covenant of grace always professes. It is not our obedience that justifies us. It is the obedience of the one who will come in our stead. And so I would argue that this covenant, the covenant made with Israel at Sinai, is a covenant in Abrahamic form. Now, some would say, who are not dispensations and do call themselves Reformed, that Paul, in Romans and in Galatians, pits the law against the gospel. And so therefore, he takes Moses and he takes Jesus and he sort of contrasts them with one another to show that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the law that is revealed at Sinai are mutually exclusive and thus are distinct in their contours in terms of the covenant. And so there are some today, even in our own denomination, who will say that the covenant made with Moses at Sinai is a renewal of the covenant of works in the garden. Now, there's some problems with that, namely this. Paul is not pitting the law against the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing in Romans and Galatians is pitting the Jewish interpretation and reliance upon the law for salvation and acquittal before God as judge against clinging to Christ as the one who is the justifier. And so when the law of God, when the covenant is revealed to Israel at Sinai, God is not saying, or God is not making covenant with them as he did with Adam. What is the one distinguishing quality? between those two covenants? Chiefly this. Adam had the ability to keep the covenant. He was perfect. He was perfect. Let me ask you this. Parents, which one among you would give your children a command that you knew they could not fulfill? Hey, Dorn, go take the car down to the gas station and fill it up. How many of you would give orders to your children that they simply cannot fulfill? And where is the grace and the wisdom in that? That in a sense, what we would say, if we were to say that the covenant made with Israel at the mountain is the covenant of works, is simply this. God was giving to Israel a law that He knew that they could not keep. For what reason? Why would God do that? Why would you do that as a parent? To show, how are you teaching your children? What do you think God would is trying to teach us if He would give to Israel a law that He knew that they could not keep? Now, when I say keep, I don't mean keep in some form. I mean keep as a fulfillment of meritory or merit in order to fulfill that covenant. That is to say, God would be giving a covenant to Israel that from the outset, they could not reach salvation through it. And how is God good in doing that? Paul is not making this point. Rather, Paul is contrasting the true heart of Sinai that is consistent with the covenant of grace with what the Jews believed Sinai to be as they distorted God's self-revelation at the mountain. This is not a renewal of the covenant of works. This is a covenant in Abrahamic form where grace takes center stage when God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, worship me. He is demanding allegiance. The Lord has brought them to this mountain for worship. And it is the same promise that He gave to Abraham. A people already fulfilled in part. A land, a great portion of that is coming true as they are moving to the land of promise that will take many years because of their rebellion and sin and disbelief. And they have been blessed and will be a blessing to other nations. Now, the blessing of Israel to other nations is not always one that we would consider to be a blessing. Israel will also be a blessing to the nations by being a sword and a judgment, a judging element. One who will go through the land and will purify and cleanse that land. Now, that is a blessing. In fact, part of the mission of the church and part of the mission of this church is that through the preaching of the gospel, through the ministry of the word of Jesus Christ, there will be those who are blessed and will come to life, and there will be those who will not be blessed. They will reject the preaching of God's word, and they will be worse off having known us. Are you ready for that? And that is also how we will be a blessing. We need to prepare. And as God's nation, as a collective corporate body of people, God is making a promise to them that they will be His people, that He will be their God. It is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And so at Sinai, God is calling His people to worship Him. To the mountain. We saw that in what I read in Exodus chapter 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. He is commanding them to be holy. But He is also providing the means by which they might be holy. The atoning sacrifices that were to be regularly offered. And just because they are frequent, and just because there are limitations, does not mean that this is not gracious. It is simply not yet fully realized. The path to the top of the mountain is clearly proclaimed. The Lord is giving them direction. This is where I am. This is where you are. And this is how you get to where I am. But that trail has not yet been opened. Not yet. In fact, if you ever go skiing in some parts of the country where there are heavy snows and heavy snows to be expected, when there have been good snowfalls, all the trails are open. When there aren't good snowfalls, there are some places you simply cannot go. Because there hasn't been enough snowfall yet. In a sense, the way to the top of the mountain has not yet been opened for the whole people of God yet, in and of themselves, because the grace of God has not yet been fully revealed in the person and work of the Messiah who is to come. You following me? At Sinai, God is calling His people to worship, but also making it possible, making them eligible to be worshipers. There is no portion of this covenant in which God expects Israel to journey up on the mountain through the accumulation of moral wealth, of merit. All are condemned. And any who come up to the mountain only come by grace. Now, in order to make this point even more clear, I turn to the book of Exodus and look at chapter 32. And so as we look at Exodus and we look at God's giving of the law to Israel, I want us to think, yes, I'm not equating these two, this with the covenant of works, but think of God's word to Adam. God said to Adam, do this and you will live. Do not, or do this and you will die. Eat of the tree of life and you will live. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you will die. God gave to man a condition that upon that condition of perfect obedience, he would inherit eternal, glorious life. In the same fashion, God is giving to Israel a command. Worship the Lord your God alone. Now, what happened to Adam? What happened to Adam after he had sinned, after he had violated the covenant of works? God made a new covenant with Adam, and that covenant is the covenant of grace. He showed mercy. And in the same way, we see Moses standing upon the mercy of God after Israel. And we're going to look at this tonight, actually, Exodus 31 and 32. And we'll look at it maybe in greater detail even this evening. But look at verse 11. But Moses, this is after Israel, having received the word of God to worship him alone, they built the calf of gold, an idol. And Aaron, who was to be the great high priest of Israel, was the one who actually made this. He was some sort of a craftsman. And God was very, 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 very upset with them. And in verse 11, or verse 10, here's the context. Now, therefore, let me alone, God says to Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. We find not only the very heart of what the covenant of grace is, and that is this, that God keeps covenant even when men fail in their keeping covenant with Him. And not just that, but we see something of the role of the mediator between God and His people. And what is that role? Stop! Lord, do not pour out your judgment upon these people. Now, what does Moses have to stand on? There's some good in him. You remember Timmy? He went over to someone's house and helped her. No, he's not looking. Moses isn't appealing to the infrequent or frequent good deeds, the innocence of the heart of children. What is Moses appealing to as he mediates between a God who is burning with anger against the sinful people who have already broken covenant in their idolatrous worship? What does Moses say? Remember what? Your covenant. Remember the covenant you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is why the covenant made with Israel at Sinai is in the form of the Abrahamic covenant, because Moses appeals to the grace and mercy that God would not wipe those who deserve judgment, that He would not wipe them off the face of the earth. And so Sinai is a place of revealed glory and also grace. But for as much as is revealed, there are things that are still concealed. Because after this, Moses, he doesn't make it to the land. not too long after this event, well, a few decades, he doesn't make it to the land because he sins. So who will mediate? Well, we looked at the time of the judges, even we read of that later in the scriptures. We read of in 2 Samuel 7, we'll get to that in just a moment, that in the time of the judges, there was great wickedness in Israel. In fact, perhaps the darkest times in the nation of Israel's history was the time around those judges. They were completely given over to idolatry and rebellion. But as it relates to the covenant that God made with Israel at the mountain, we see a few things. Number one, we see this. God will reveal himself in glory and in grace. He will call his people to himself. That the only means by which they are able to meet with him is through the work of a mediator. And then that mediator is the one who calls God to remember his covenant promises despite the unfaithfulness of his people. Stop. Do not wipe them from the face of the earth. Now, I love when Scripture makes us uncomfortable and we read things like, and God relents. You think, oh, see, God changes his mind. That is absolutely not what is happening here. What God is giving us a glimpse of is the power and authority that he gives even to human mediators, signs and types of the one who will come. In this council between the persons of the Godhead, whereby the second person of the Godhead pleads mercy and God says yes. He is showing Israel how it is that mercy is accomplished. It is accomplished through the mediation of one who is able to actually perform that role. Of course, we know this to be the seed. And so it is at Sinai that we find the Messiah, the people of God, that the kind of Messiah that we need is a prophet who reveals to the people the law of God, what is true, what is right, what is in keeping with his honor and glory. But we also see one who stands before God and men as a priest and who answers for a sinful people. He is prophet and he is priest. And then there is a lot of time. There are many, many centuries that take place between the accounts of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then we come to the great King David, who after countless failures in terms of the judges and the king who served just previous to David, Saul. Saul was a king that the people wanted. David was the king that God wanted. We see this promise of a divine king, the second point. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God has at last delivered the Philistines in total to the hands of David. David has destroyed the enemies of God and God's people. In chapter 6, David has honored the Lord by returning the Ark of the Covenant back to the holy city, Jerusalem. And because God has honored the Lord, because God has chosen David, God now comes to David and makes covenant, speaking to David through his prophet Nathan, not only of the house that needs to be built, but the fact that it is the son of David who will build that house. And because David has honored the Lord, God will honor him with an eternal throne. And so in verses 6 and 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see God's reminder and confirmation of presence. Now, this happens in all of the administrations of the covenant. In the Mosaic covenant, God said that in the preface to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Not sent you, brought, called them to himself. He brought them in fire and smoke. He brought them through the Red Sea. He delivered them with food and water as they were stumbling and mumbling and grumbling in the wilderness all the way to Mount Sinai. In the same way, God reminds David, I've done all this. I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, verse 6, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges? He was patient. In this time of chaos in Israel, though they were in the land, they failed to make God a house because they were so consumed with their own idolatry. But now that the ark is in Jerusalem, where is my house? Where is my house? This would be a great sermon for like a stewardship sermon if you want to build a church. This is how you get people convicted. Where's the house? You guys, King David, you live in a beautiful house. Where is my house? I wish to be honored. Now God understands and He knows and He tells us to David that David will not be the one who builds the house, that it will be the son of David. But this reminder and confirmation of presence is so important. For not only does God illustrate the way He has been with Israel in the past, but how He has been with David in His own life. David was a shepherd. He was a shepherd. Now you may think, oh, well, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing is wrong with it. But David was nobody. Yeah, he could sing. He was a gifted musician. He was actually a good-looking guy. David killed a lion. He killed a bear. He was a great warrior. But he was a shepherd. I mean, can you imagine someone in this country not rising through the ranks to become president, but simply stepping off the farm and walking into the White House? Can you imagine such a thing? And probably very good for us. A humble man. David understood humility. He was a humble man. He was chosen by God, and God understood, and He wanted to tell David very clearly, this is who you are, and now you are here, and all of that is because of me. Not only did I bring you up out of the pasture and make you a king, but while you were king, I delivered all of your enemies into your hand. I defeated them. I protected you from Saul. I delivered the Philistine nation into your hands. We see this even when David at a young age kills a Goliath, the great enemy of God's people. You could say a seed. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Goliath versus David. God will deliver and has delivered the enemies of the people of God into the hands of the king. And not only what God has done, but what the Lord will do. I will elevate your name. I will make your name eternally renowned. And through you, all of the people of Israel will be blessed. We've seen this language before, haven't we? That through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through David, Israel will be blessed, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's the same language, but with a clear point put on the head, and that is this, that the Father of the nations is also a king. He is a ruler, and He will rule His people unto their good. He is a king that is chosen by the Lord and not the people. In fact, we saw the grief of this when Israel said, we want a king like the nations. And so they chose Saul, tall, good looking. But Saul was a king like the nations. He was a narcissist. He wanted to do things his way. He could not be confronted. He was self-righteous. And whenever anyone came to him, Samuel came to Saul and sought to confront him for his sin, it was all the trappings of repentance, but no true repentance. And so God removed the throne from Saul and gave it to David. God had chosen David, that the king that Israel needs is not a king of men, but a king of God's own choosing. Israel needs a man after the Lord's own heart, one jealous for the glory of God. And so the king that Israel needs is not one just chosen by God, not one who is clearly shown to be blessed and chosen by God, but a conduit of blessing for the nation, for the benefit of the nation. There is nothing like having a good president, a good leader, a good father, a good pastor. There is great blessing in having someone at the top, so to speak, that you can trust. And who you believe, though there may be mistakes made, will lead you well and faithfully, be it in the state or in the church or at home. And that is the kind of king that God has designed for His people. He will be one who is a conduit for blessing. Look at verse 10. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Where do all the blessings of Israel come from? Who is the one who provides these things in the days of David? David! Israel knows peace because David fights their wars. He is the one who brings victory by God's grace. And so what the Lord will do for David is give him glory, and he will honor the name of David because God has chosen David. For no other reason, God has chosen David. And not only David, but through David, a son will come who will build the house of God and establish eternal peace forever in the land through conquering the enemies of the people of God for all eternity. So the promise isn't just to David, but really the promise is to David and the son of David. And so he says this, when your days are fulfilled, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him as a father, and he shall be to me as a son. And it continues. But the language we need to look at here is not only the establishing of the kingdom, but the end of this, that the reality of this kingdom is one of eternal steadfastness. It will be eternal. And it will be one in which God establishes, and this kingdom will be known through the building of the house of God. Now, who builds the temple, the first temple? Kids, this is easy. Solomon, who is the son of David. But what happens with Solomon? Solomon loved the ladies of other nations and their foreign gods. Solomon was not this particular. Solomon was not the fulfillment of this promise. Let me put it that way. And how could he be? How could Solomon reign forever as a man born in sin? And when I say born in sin, the relationship that David had with Solomon's mother was not a good one, and it did not begin well. This child was born in sin, born to a sinful father. And though a promise was given to David, it is clear that this promise is not meant to be received by Solomon, but rather another should receive this promise. It is the promise that is to be received by the son whose kingdom will never end, whose throne will be established forever. And so when you go to the Gospels and we see the genealogy of the son of Joseph and Mary, and we trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ is traced back to David, what is the writer of the Gospel telling us? This is the son of David. On Mary's side, of course. This is the son of David. In a very real sense, heir to the throne of Israel. And the kind of king that Israel needs is one who will, number one, is chosen by God for the task of ruling and reigning over his people, is able to defeat the enemies of God's people, is able to bring peace to the land in which the people of God dwell, to build the house that is worthy for God to dwell with his people. All of these things the king must do. And so that leads me then to our last point. A king who powerfully pleads. That is to say, as we move through the covenant in the Old Testament, it is right for us to take all of these things and sort of smush them together and piece them so that we might understand who it is that God is sending in order to deliver us from our sins. He is the one who has made us, who is able to uphold and preserve the course of the stars, the heavens, and the earth. He is the Maker. Only the Maker can do this. He is the seed of whom he speaks to Adam and Eve, the one who will come born of a woman and who will conquer the head, crush the head of Satan. He is the one who is the son of Abraham, the one born in order to establish a nation of righteous persons. He is the priest. He is the prophet of God that we see in Moses. He is, in fact, the fulfillment, the embodiment of all the promises and structure we find in the giving of the tabernacle. He is the one who brings us up on the mountain to be with God. He is the king who is able to rule over his people. He is prophet, priest, and king. And all of these things begin to take shape as we move through the scriptures. And so what we find then, as it relates to the Messiah, the mediator that we need, is our mediator must be a prophet and a priest. He is the one that stands before God and says, "Have mercy on my people. Do not wipe them off the face of the earth." And so when we come on Sunday morning and we confess our sins, our only hope is not, "Oh, I wonder how if I'm 80% authentic in my confession, maybe then." I mean, what percentage of authenticity do you have when you confess your sins on Sunday morning? I mean, are you paying attention? How many of the words do you have to read? How much of that is necessary in order for God to say, "Okay, that's actually authentic. Yes, that's credible. I'll receive that." No! Even when we're sinning, I don't know if you have this habit. Sometimes I'll be reading, and in fact, the other day I was reading to my boys out loud, and I was reading, but while I was reading, in my mind I was doing something else completely. And so I asked one of my sons a question about the reading. He answered it rightly, and I didn't even know what the answer was because I've not even been paying attention to my own reading. That is how we pursue the Christian life. With one heart, half of our heart, with one half of our bodies, we pursue the kingdom, but with the other half, we're just kind of distracted, constantly going off, thinking about other things. We are not focused on the pursuit of righteousness. Our mediator must be one who in his body, in his spirit, is focused. And here we find one who causes the Lord to remember mercy even when we do not deserve it. He is able to go in and out of the house of God. And more importantly, he is able to bring us into that house. And so he reveals the way of salvation, and then he accomplishes that way through his sacrificial death, through atonement. Our mediator must also be a king. Not just a figurehead, but a true king. One who rules and reigns over his people, who orders our hearts and our affections because he is able. And not only that, not only does he take dominion and rule us, but he takes dominion of other people. So when we go out as a church, our sincere hope and confidence is that the king is ahead of us and he is taking dominion over others. Our mediator must be a king. He will abolish our enemies. He will bring peace to the land. And not only that, but he must be a human king. He must be like us. He must suffer as one of us. Our mediator must be prophet and priest and king. And so we must say this: our mediator is a king who powerfully pleads for us. And how does he do this? Well, Philippians chapter 2. He was humiliated that he might be exalted, and in his exaltation, the Father gives to the Son all rightful rule and authority. And he rules and reigns over us now. And so it isn't just a priest who stands before the Father. It is a kingly priest. It is one who is worthy, who is able, who has authority to say to the Father, "These are my people. These are my citizens." Our prophet, our mediator must be prophet, priest, and king. And for this reason, he is worthy of our worship and our trust. That as we look at this covenant of grace, as it is administered to us, we who are sinful people, there is only one right response. We listen to him when he speaks. He is our prophet. We come to him in order to gain access to the Father because he is our priest. And we say, "I am yours. I will do whatever you tell me to do," because he's our king. And this is how the covenant of grace informs not just the means by which we are saved, but the method by which we are made holy and righteous in our obedience, our sanctification. The covenant of grace is the most applicable thing to our Christian life that I can think of, because it informs not only how we are to understand the Messiah who has come, but also to receive him as our Messiah, that we might be with him where he is. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. Will you listen to him? Will you come to him? And will you be ruled by him? Let us pray. Lord our God,